book. Acts is a confusing book because most people think that we can get our doctrine there. Acts, as I said, is a bridge from the life of Christ to the life of the church. So Acts is one of those books that you must master, or it will master you. And you will be as confused as any contemporary Christian on the face of the earth. Because every time you look in the book of Acts, how people get saved changes. How people get baptized changes. And just when you think you've got things nailed down doctrinally, Acts 19 happens. Or you just get thrown a curveball. And some people that can't hit a curveball won't. And don't and can't. Anyway, Acts is where I'd like to look this morning. And I'd like to actually go to Acts 25. So as you're turning there, let me give you a brief introduction and catch you up to where the apostle, you see, the beginning of the book of Acts is really the beginning of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostle Peter. And then it gradually turns over into the ministry of the apostle Paul. So at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, which is Acts 21, Paul is on his way, instead of to Antioch, the church there, he's going to Jerusalem, where the church began. So Paul is going to the roots of the church. He's going back to Jerusalem, and approximately 12 days before Paul was let me just say this. As Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he's well received by the church. He has come with a financial offering that was given by the Gentile churches during his third missionary journey. Unfortunately, there's nothing mentioned about that financial gift, maybe because it was given by the heathen. Maybe it was given by Gentile Christians. Either way, the pastor, the minister of that church would be James. Not James the Apostle, because James the Apostle had been killed by one of the Herods. This would be James, the Lord's half-brother. So Paul arrives with a small group of people, disciples of his, and he had come not only to give the financial gift, but he had come to fulfill a vow that he had made. So the pastor of the church, James, said, "Oh, Paul, we have a few men here that have a vow on them, a ritual, a purification ritual. Would you be willing to accompany these men in the temple?" The reason being, because Paul is now getting a reputation for being an anti-Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew from the day he was born. And because of his ministry among the Gentiles, rumor was that Paul was no longer a Jew. He was now a Gentile believer. He was a Gentile sympathizer, we might say. So the Jerusalem church said, "You would really do us a favor, Paul, if the Jews in Jerusalem could see you supporting our culture, the law of Moses, and so on." So Paul agrees, and they're in the temple for about 7 days going through this purification process. And there were Asian Jews that recognized Paul and started a riot. And basically accused Paul of bringing Gentile unbelievers into the temple, which of course would defile the temple. So these Asian Jews rise up and are beating the Apostle Paul. They took him out of the temple so his blood wouldn't splatter or defile the temple. So they're beating up Paul. The Roman guard that guards the temple area heard about what was going on. The commander of the guard sends centurions down and tries to figure out what in the world is going on. What caused this? So they're carrying the Apostle Paul into the castle. And Paul asks permission if he could speak to the Hebrews in Hebrew. So he speaks to the commander in Greek. And he says, "Could I talk to my countrymen in our native language?" And he said, "Sure." So Paul on the steps preaches to the nation of Israel. Acts 22. And he gives his testimony of what happened, his conversion experience, because, as I said, he was born a Jew, but he had an encounter with the risen Christ. And therefore, Paul now was not an anti-Jew, but he was a follower of Christ now, whereas before, he was what we might call the Terminator. So he gives his testimony, and the Jews are not happy when he uses the word Gentile, because God had called Paul to be a missionary to the Gentiles. So he uses that word Gentile, and the Jews, the crowd goes ballistic, and the commander can't, because he's not a Jew, he can't figure out what is all this passion about. So they bring the Apostle Paul into the castle, where the commander sends and basically commands one of the soldiers to figure out what the truth is by beating Paul. "We're going to whip him." And Paul basically says, "I'm a Roman citizen." Now, that means everything to the Roman commander. He can't beat a Roman citizen without accusation, without proof. So he's in a stalemate, and they hold Paul in the castle. The commander says, "Okay, I'm going to have you stand in front of your religious leaders." Acts 23, verse 1. You don't have to go there. Paul is now in front of the religious council, and the commander of the centurion guard basically says, "Paul, I want you to answer for yourself." So Paul starts speaking, and then he realizes that this group of religious leaders are divided doctrinally. He finds out that half of the group are Pharisees, half of the group are Sadducees. So Paul starts talking about the resurrection of Christ. Half believe in the resurrection, half do not. Half believe in angels, half do not. Half believe in eternal life, half do not. Kind of like this congregation here. Some believe and some don't. Or some believe in what we would call convenient religion. And some believe in committed, complete, "I'm all in." Or, "This is cultural, this is convenient, this is okay. But once things start getting, once my salary's impacted, then I don't know if I'm going to be into this." A.K.A. NBA and on and on and on. That's a whole other message, but I'm just saying that comfortable Christianity, cultural Christianity is okay until they start taking your money, they start taking your job, they start taking your liberty and your family and so forth. So the religious council now are against each other. They're fighting each other. And the commander of the temple guard is now confused. He's confused. "Get Paul out of here." So they take Paul away. They put him in the castle. 40 Jews get together with a conspiracy. "We're going to kill Paul. We're not going to eat. Let's get together. We have a vow. We have a covenant. Until Paul dies, we don't eat or drink. This is how we're going to do it." So they went to the religious leaders and said, "You get Paul back to the council, get him out of the castle, get him back in front of us, and we promise you we will kill him in transport." Paul's nephew overheard the conspiracy. So Paul's sister apparently lived in Jerusalem. Who knew Paul had a sister? We don't know until Acts 23. So Paul's nephew finds himself into the castle, tells Paul what he heard. Paul says, "You need to tell that to the commander." So one of the guards are summoned. Paul's nephew goes to the commander. Commander says, "What's up, little kid?" The little kid tells him. The commander realizes this is a serious covenantal conspiracy. So the commander commands 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 chariots. That's 470 soldiers for one prisoner. But he's a Roman prisoner. Probably if he was a Jew only, Gentile only, I don't think so. But the commander was not going to have this prisoner die under his watch. Are you there? Okay. So Paul is transported to a new prison. They take him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is about a 65, 70 mile hike, kind of northwest-ish. 65, 70 miles. In midnight, in the dead of the night. So they take Paul out of Jerusalem and transport him to another location, to another jurisdiction where the commander writes a letter. And he writes a letter to his understanding of what took place so that the accepting prison facility, as well as the accepting political and civil authority, would understand what this is all about. So Paul is transported there, and he is put underneath guard and bound again as a prisoner. In Acts 24, the governor of that particular location, we talked about this Wednesday night, wanted to find out exactly what was going on with Paul, so he invited the religious leaders from Jerusalem to come. They came. 65-mile trip. They hired a professional orator who was going to accuse Paul in front of the religious council, in front of this particular governor, and all would be good, and Paul would be sentenced to death, and they would be happy. Unfortunately, that's not what happened. And they were sent away. Paul was kept under prison guard for 2 years because this particular governor by the name of Felix, every time I read that word, I think of Felix the cat. Because he was in the political cahoots with the Jews, he wanted some political favors done. He kept Paul a prisoner, even though he was uncondemned. There was no evidence, but he kept him in prison for 2 years. That's basically where we are in this particular scenario. Let me pray. I'm going to talk about the apostle as an ambassador. The apostle as an ambassador. Lord, we come before your word and ask that you guide and direct in our discussion, in our message this morning. Help us to find ourselves in this particular passage. Let the word of God and the spirit of God minister to us in a personal way, in a congregational way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So after 2 years, Acts 25, a new guy comes on the scene. Felix is gone, and a new leader by the name of Festus. I don't know where they came up with these names. Felix is gone. Festus is now in place. And before I talk about Festus, let me just talk about a little bit, if I could. Are you in Acts 25? Okay. Let me talk a little bit about Paul. Paul was. He was a Pharisee. Because of his conversion, he's no longer a Pharisee. In other words, he's an enemy of the cause. Because he switched camps, so to speak. Paul was a voting member of the Sanhedrin, the religious council. Paul was a student of the great Pharisee Gamaliel. Paul was commissioned by the high priest to arrest, incarcerate, and to bring to Jerusalem all followers of Christ that were Jewish that he could find. In other words, Paul was the leader of the anti-Christian Inquisition. That's who Paul was. He was renowned. He was infamous as to what he did, what he believed, and what his cause was. He was passionate. The Bible basically called him a mad dog. That's how much zeal he had. Paul, here in Caesarea, which is a Roman province, was in prison. Paul was in chains. Paul was bound in the Roman legal and prison system. Acts 25, verse 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice, if you pronounce it properly, or Bernice, came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. So we're not talking about the governor. Now we're talking about a king. So in this particular province, ruled by Governor Festus, shows up King Agrippa. Now, what I need to remind everybody in this audience here is there's a word missing in front of the word Agrippa. I want you to at least mentally write down the word Herod. Don't miss the family of Herod. This is Herod Agrippa II. Just so you know, and we'll talk a little bit about why that's important in a minute. So he and his sister show up in Caesarea to acknowledge, quote unquote, the new governorship, the new political appointment of Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared, the governor was talking about Paul's cause unto the king, Agrippa, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. Basically, he's giving a review and a report about what we might call a political and a religious prisoner. Reminds me of the pastor that was in Turkey for 2 years, who was just released about a year ago, who prayed over President Trump, remember? That's verse 15, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, now this is Festus, he had taken his new appointment. He was in Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem? The chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. So 2 years since Paul has been mentioned, seen, talked about, the religious leaders in Jerusalem are now saying to the new governor in Caesarea, we have a political favor that we'd like you to do for us. Verse 16, to whom I answered, Governor Festus, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. So here's this governor telling the Jews what the Roman law really says. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. So Festus explains to King Agrippa, he had been in Jerusalem. The Jews wanted me to do them a favor. I did not. I came back to Caesarea, and what I did immediately was I put Paul on the judgment seat. Verse 18, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. Of course, this is Acts chapter 24, which we did Wednesday night. Verse 19, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. So he calls being a religious person superstitious. And one of the Jews, one was Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. This is the governor giving testimony to the king of what had happened over the last few days. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. The governor said to Paul, would you go to Jerusalem and face them there? But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, that's Augustus Caesar, who would be, at the time, the ruler of the world, Caesar Augustus. I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Okay, so as I was saying, we have Paul, who's a political prisoner, he's a religious prisoner, in this prison in a Roman province. Paul, a religious person, Paul standing before, or has stood before, the Jewish council at least two or three times since he arrived in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Well, Paul has been going around the entire Middle East sharing Christ and the gospel. Very rarely has he had an opportunity to interact with such high-ranking political, religious, and civil leaders. But now in Jerusalem, he's having more than ample opportunity to share the gospel with people. So now he's in front of his second governor. Felix is no longer here. We're not sure what happened to Felix. He's now in front of Festus. King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, Festus is now talking to. There's going to be a group of selected government officials that Paul's going to stand before, as well as a group of gathered people where Paul's going to give his testimony. Let's look at Acts 25, verse 22. Acts 25, 22. I'm going to call this position in power. Then Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. So they have this agreement where the governor says to the king, this is not Caesar. This is not Julius Caesar. This is somebody who governs another governor, King Agrippa. He governed Judea. So we have this mutually agreed upon meeting between these two political officials. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, which was his sister, with great pomp, isn't that a great old English word? Pomp. You might think of cheerleaders with their pom-poms. That's not what I'm thinking about. Pomp is ceremony. Pomp is regalia. Pomp is show. Pomp is an English wedding. That's what pomp is. You know what I mean? It's decked out with great pomp. And was entered into the palace of hearing. So they went into an auditorium with the chief captains and principal men of the city. So you had military, political, religious, civil, principal men of the city. At Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. So the most important people of the entire region are gathered for a circus. For a circus. What are those people that are called that entertained the king? Court jesters. They were kind of treating Paul like they did Jesus during his trial. Because Jesus could do miracles. Oh, I want to see this guy. Maybe he can perform a miracle in front of me. Verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus. Augustus who? Caesar. I have determined to send him. So the governor says, you've all been gathered here so that you can hear and understand this man's plight. Verse 26. Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Now that's the key. Festus had no idea what he was going to say to Julius Caesar. What do I say? I have a prisoner that I'm sending to Rome accused of nothing. He doesn't know what to say. So he's gathered all these people around to give him an idea about what to write. What should I say to Caesar? Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. Would you please help me with this man's issues? Because I am in a pickle, and I don't know what to do. Verse 27, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. That makes sense, right? So these political leaders came with pomp and pageantry, with fanfare and formality, with ceremony and with a show of authority. They were presented and recognized. They had their appointed offices and their appointed officers. They had their servants and they had their staff. They were recognized and esteemed for their place in their culture. They were state and government officials. They were representatives of the great kingdom of Rome. They were delegated leaders under Caesar. They were responsible for a region and a district of Rome where it was either Judea or Caesarea. They were accountable to Caesar. That was them. Paul, the incarcerated prisoner, held for 2 years unfairly, misrepresented, lied about, separated from the church that he started in Antioch, separated from his friends and fellow saints in the Lord, being used as political bait in order to gain favor with the Jews. Turn with me to Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 1. Paul and his past. Paul is now in front of a brand new face. Herod Agrippa the second. This might be a good opportunity to explain who this person was. The Bible talks about four different Herods. The first Herod ruled over Galilee during the time of Christ's birth. He was called Herod the Great. In Matthew chapter 2, he tried to kill all the Jewish boys that were 2 years old and younger, and he did so. So the guy Paul's standing in front of is the great-grandson of the murderer of thousands of Jewish boys. The great-grandson. Herod the Great's son was called Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee during the time of Jesus' ministry. He married Herodias, if you know anything about that. And because of that, John the Baptist wasn't very happy with that and said so. In Matthew 14, Herod Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. Do you remember that? Okay. Also, this is the Herod that Jesus was brought before during his trials. So who is Paul standing before? Not only the great-grandson of Herod the Great, but the grandson of Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist. Not only that, Herod Antipas had a son. His name was Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was a friend of the Emperor Claudius who killed the Apostle James and imprisoned the Apostle Peter. So the guy that Paul was standing in front of was the grandson of the murderer of Jewish children. The son of the guy who killed John the Baptist. Anyway, I'm getting my family trees mixed up. You get what I'm trying to say. This is a very important person. So Herod Agrippa I had a son, Herod Agrippa II. That's who Paul's now standing in front of. So you say, why is that important? Are you kidding me? The evil, the record, the history, the reputation of this family in the Bible. It's pretty serious, wouldn't you say? Maybe second to none. So Then Herod Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think you need to get this. I think myself, what's that next word? Really? With all that Paul's been through over the last 2 years plus, that doesn't include three missionary journeys, being stoned, being shipwrecked, being beaten. All the things Paul's been through, he says in front of King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, I think myself happy. I'm happy. I'm a prisoner and I'm happy. That doesn't make sense. Please remember who Paul, where Paul is. He's a lone figure surrounded in an entire auditorium of people that have been selective and have been invited to this particular gathering. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Remember who Paul was. He was born and raised a Jew. Especially because I know thee. Now he's going to address the king to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Because he was a king over Judea, this man knew the ins and outs of the Jewish culture. He knew the law. He knew how things went politically, religiously. So this guy, because of his background, because of his family heritage, he was no stranger to Jewish passion. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Meaning, I've got a reputation that goes all the way back to the beginning for me, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I live a Pharisee. Meaning, if you want to know somebody who's a fundamentalist, I'm it. I'm it. I'm the guy. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Basically, Paul is saying, my entire nation's misdirected. You ever feel alone in a peer group? Ever feel like you're the only one standing out making the right decision and everybody else is doing the wrong thing? Paul is surrounded by Jews, surrounded by political people, military people, and he's standing there alone, basically saying, I'm being judged for the hope of the scriptures that my nation have believed since Abraham. That's what he's saying. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Who is the hope to come for the 12 tribes? What's his name? Messiah! That's the hope. For which hope, say King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought within myself that I ought to do things, many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he uses the name. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I was a conspirator to their deaths. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Every once in a while, people come to church, or people will judge people on the outward appearance. First impressions matter. That might be true, but first impressions might not give you any information whatsoever. And there's usually a rule of thumb that says it takes one to know one, right? And Paul is standing in front of a bunch of passionate Jews, or has been. And Paul was a passionate Jew. He was the inquisitor. He was the terminator. He was the lead guy to exterminate all of fundamental Christianity among the Jews. That was Paul's job. That was Paul's role. He volunteered for the position. Now, when your number one guy turns on you, he's a traitor. He's a traitor! Now, in some religions, they kill traitors. They kill converts. Paul was a converted Christian. That's the only Christian that the Bible talks about. So however you were born, wherever you were born, whatever skin color you had, whatever blood type you have, whatever nation you come from, it doesn't matter to God. Your conversion is the only thing that matters. So if you are unconverted Christian, you are an unconverted lost person. Yes, you are an unconverted lost person. You might be in church. You might be in a Christian home. You might be in a Christian school. You might be in a Christian college. But you ain't a Christian, according to the Bible. You're a professor, but you're not a possessor. So Paul is basically giving his testimony and saying, this is who I was. Now, some people's testimony, like Paul's, is with a religious background. You might have a testimony of someone not with a religious background, where your background was heathen, pagan. You were from the streets. You were brought up in Brooklyn. You know what I mean. You were not brought up in the church, is what I'm trying to say. And there's a difference. There is. Paul said, I was a church kid. A murderer as well. So Paul is standing before King Herod, and he's basically saying, I have a little bit of clout because I've murdered these people, and now I'm one of them. Now you know why the Jews are so mad, why the Jews are so angry. Their number one draft pick just left Cleveland. What do? Write a new contract? Sorry. Just pray for me when I preach. I got off on tangents that I should. Verse 12. Now Paul is going to talk about his confrontation and his conversion. His confrontation and his conversion. Verse 12, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, Paul was again commissioned by the religious leaders to go to other countries, other cities, to remove Jewish followers of Christ. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. Now, just so you know, this is the third representation of Paul's conversion experience. The first was Acts 9, then Acts 22, Acts 26. So Paul is telling what happened to him that day that he got saved. Okay? There was a day, a place, and a time, a set of circumstances where Paul's life changed. If that hasn't happened to you, you're not saved. I saw, it doesn't have to be a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. How bright is that? That's pretty bright. Shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. So not only was the light experienced by me, but those people that were with me on my way to Damascus. And when we... That's plural. That's not a transgender pronoun for today. We means a number of people together. We were all fallen to the earth. I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So the risen Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul in a light. That probably didn't happen to you when you got saved. But Paul was a Jew. The Bible says the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Sometimes God permits signs to be shown. And this was one of those times. Verse 16. This is not recorded in any other testimony that Paul gives. This is the first time where Paul gives this part of his testimony. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. I'm missing a page. 3, 4, 6, 7, 5. Sorry. If I had my Bible open, this wouldn't be a problem. I will appear unto thee, verse 17, delivering thee from the people. I will deliver you, Paul, from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. So God says to Paul, you will have problems with my people. I will deliver you from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Notice verse 18, to open their eyes. Paul's ministry by presenting the gospel was to open their spiritual eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Now, I don't know where you're at spiritually, but I've been around a number of Christian teenagers for quite a long time. My son was raised in a Christian home, and not everybody that's raised in a Christian home gets saved while they're under the roof of that home. The goal of the gospel is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. At 28, I was turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Salvation is in Christ. It's not in a religion. It's not in your family. It's not in your heritage. It's not in your culture. It's not in your food. It's not in your music. It's not in any of that stuff. Your language? No, it's in Christ alone. Christ alone. Verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, now he's looking right in the face of the king. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus. That's where I got saved. What did I do? As soon as I got saved in Damascus, I started witnessing to the Jews in Damascus as to what had taken place in my heart. If God saves your soul and you are ashamed to tell other people, your salvation is questionable. It's questionable. First thing Paul did was tell the Jews what happened to him. You're kidding me. Our number one draft choice is now a traitor. Then he spoke at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, what does it mean to have faith and believe? That's basically what it means. It means to turn from what you used to believe, what you used to think, what you were taught. To turn from those things that are preventing you from seeing the means of salvation. To turn from and turn to. So you turn from the world and you turn to God by faith. And after that, you do works meet for repentance. You serve the Lord. Verse 21. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. For this reason, here I am. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. He obtains help of God. He's been in prison for 2 years, but he says, King, I'm happy. I'm happy because I get help from God. I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. That doesn't mean great in size. That means great in authority, great in reputation, great in position. Saving none of the things, saying none of the things in those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now that was all good. That was incredible. That was powerful. But there are other people there watching and listening. Verse 24, there's resistance. It says, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus, the governor who was sitting there, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, because he knows about Judea, he knows about Jerusalem, he knows about the history of this person called Jesus of Nazareth. For this thing was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? In front of all these multitudes of people. Paul, as Brother Tony does when he preaches, he gets right in your face. He gets right in. Believest thou the prophets? So Paul realizes that Festus doesn't get it. He's focusing right on the king. Face to face, eye to eye. He's basically giving an invitation. You have all the gospel you need. You have all the truth you need. Now, all you need to do is take a step of faith. Will you, or will you not accept the claims of Christ? And what does the king say? Almost. You know, Paul, now here, please remember who's sitting next to him. His sister, there's a rumor around that Paul and his sister were having an affair. My bad. Scratched. It wasn't Paul. It was the king. King Agrippa. Paul wasn't having an affair with his sister. King Agrippa was having an affair with his sister. So here's Herod. Festus on one side, his sisters on the other side. Military leaders, renowned government officials. This is now a public invitation, which happens sometimes at church. I can't go up forward. I can't accept Christ as my Savior here now. I'd be too embarrassed. So you spend eternity in hell because you're going to be embarrassed for a moment. There's no group of people on the face of the earth that care more about your soul than this group of people right here. No group of people anywhere. You have more encouragement and more love in this room than you'll find anywhere on earth. And if you say in your heart, I'm not going forward, I'm not getting saved today because I'd be embarrassed, that's the devil talking to you. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The saddest words probably recorded in the Bible, except for the word lost. That's a sad word, lost. So what I wanted to show, or I wanted to at least compare if possible, Paul was now a spokesman. He's the center of attention. He's in the carnival, right? He's the center of attention, but now he's an ambassador. You know who he's an ambassador for? Christ. He's an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's an ambassador to the hope of Israel. He was a spokesman for the hope and the salvation of the Gentiles. This lone figure, this individual person who's a prisoner, I don't have any idea what he looked like. Maybe cleaned up himself, like Joseph cleaned up himself before he went before. Who did Joseph go before? Pharaoh. I got Herods and Pharaohs in my mind. I can't figure out who's who. So Joseph cleaned up before he saw Pharaoh. But here Joseph, 2 years. I mean, Dayton. Paul is now before Agrippa, and he says, I'm happy. My dictionary says, content, glad, peaceful, and blessed. He was unmoved, meaning he was rooted, stable, unwavering. He was hopeful. He was cheerful, confident, trusting, reassured, and emboldened. He was evangelical. He was pious, apostolic, orthodox, and spiritual. He was purposeful. He was deliberate, determined, resolute, firm, fixed, positive, and steadfast. Paul, in this context, was energetic. He was dynamic. He was aggressive. He was lively. He was powerful. He was spirited and strong and tireless and vigorous and animated. And he was faithful. He was devoted and honest and sincere and upright and true and genuine. He was intentional. He was calculating. He was also willful. He was strategic. He was decisive and contemplative. He was prepared for this day. He was qualified. He was willing. He was fit. He was primed, rehearsed, available, and ready. And I would dare say he was spiritual, meaning that he was holy, he was refined, and he was godly. Last three verses, and I'm done. Acts 26, verse 30. And when he had thus spoken, Paul was hoping that every person in that entire auditorium would be just like the offer made to the king. After that, the king, Herod, Agrippa II, stood up. You know what that meant? Conversation's over. Done. Finished. No more. Stood up. Paul, you're finished. And the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. So the entire entourage of political people stood up. And when they were gone aside, sounds like a backdoor senatorial meeting. They talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. What has he done wrong? Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Let me ask you a straight up question. Who was the prisoner? Who is the only prisoner in that room? Paul. Who were the real prisoners? Everybody else. Everybody else was a spiritual prisoner. Paul wasn't. That's why he was glad. What an appointment. What an opportunity he had to stand in front of the Herod family and say, oh, do I have a bone to pick with you? Did your mother ever say that to you? You knew you were in trouble then. I got a bone to pick with you, and that finger was out there. Paul was the apostolic ambassador. If you want to read more about that, you can always read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us the ministry of reconciliation. Whether bound or free, whether in prison or on campus, you've asked your people, your children, your faithful, to witness and to share the gospel of life to those that are in bondage. The king and the governor, the elected officials, the selected guests, thought they were the free men, when in fact, they were the ones in bondage. Lord, is there anyone here today who might be in spiritual bondage. And you might be embarrassed to admit that. But salvation begins with an admission of our need. You can't be saved unless you know you're lost. If you're at that place today, no matter what your background is, religious, non-religious, you might say, Pastor, I'm not saved. I do not know that heaven's my home. Here's my hand. Would you pray for me? I do not know that if I were to die today, that I'd be with Christ. I say, Pastor, I'm concerned about my soul. Would you pray for me? Here's my hand. Is there anybody like that this morning? I'm concerned for my soul, where it will be when I die. Anybody like that? Maybe you're a Christian. And maybe the thought of prison isn't very comfortable for you. And maybe you're under the idea that the Christian life is all about being comfortable. And yet this story in the life of the Apostle Paul reminds you that there might be a day, there might be a week or a month or a year of suffering and inconvenience. And you might say, Pastor, the Lord spoke to my heart this morning through this message. Would you pray for me? The Lord spoke to my heart this morning through this message. Would you pray for me? Lord, you've seen the hands, those that are raised. I pray, Lord, that you'd minister to us in a special way. Thank you again for the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would somebody please go get the children as we prepare for our Lord's Supper? We will sing a hymn after the Lord's Supper. If you are prepared to stay, please do so.